If you're new here, or this is first time, we welcome you joining us in fellowship this morning. You're coming in as we are working our way through the book of Mark. We started this all the way back in the second week of September, and we're just slowly going through the book of Mark, passage by passage, seeing what God's word has for us. Normally, when we get into the summer months, we actually take a break from whatever sermon series we're doing and move into the minor prophets and just kind of a change and study that for a while. This year, we just thought, let's just continue on in going through the book of Mark so that possibly we could finish this, sometime in the next 10 years. But if you've been here, we're in this section of Mark where he is really opening the eyes of his disciples. And we've looked a little bit at this structure, but there's really three acts in the book of Mark. And the first act finishes in about halfway through chapter 8. And the transition is this healing of a blind man where he heals him partway and the disciples are there and his eyes open sort of partly, but he only sees not clearly and says, I can see men, but I see them as trees walking. And then Jesus goes again and heals him completely. And it is this message to the disciples of saying, you see a little now, but your eyes need to be opened up before we get to this final week. And that's Act 3 in the book of Mark that starts in chapter 11, and it's really his whole Passion Week. So this section between 8:30 through the start of chapter 11 is this cycle of teaching the disciples. And it really cycles through three different times where Jesus talks about his coming suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And every time he says that, the disciples are confused. And then he goes on to teach them important lessons about discipleship to open up their eyes. And then they seem to sort of get it. Then again, he talks about his death and resurrection, and again, the cycle goes through where they're confused, and he teaches his disciples. And we're in the midst of these cycles, in the middle of the second cycle, and he's teaching his disciples about what it means to be a true follower. That leads us to these difficult sections. Last week, if you were here, we had to deal with this important teaching of Jesus on hell. This week, maybe even a more difficult subject that touches the hearts and the lives of all people, marriage and divorce. I will admit that this week I was thinking, maybe we should go back to the minor prophets for a while. Because this is a sensitive subject, and we all come from this. I believe we've all been touched in some way by divorce. And marriages and even sexual expression outside of marriage that has caused issues in our lives or friends' lives or things like that. And there is probably as many situations as there are people. And it's difficult sometimes to read some of these passages, especially one like this in Mark. Those of you that have studied Mark with us, we know that Mark is very direct to the point. And it might leave us in a sense of asking, well, what about my situation? It doesn't seem that Jesus is talking to me here, and how do I apply this? Well, what we're going to see is this important principle that our marriage is part of discipleship. That's why Jesus teaches this. And part of his refining here is, again, opening the eyes of his disciples with a plain, clear, unqualified teaching about how they should be seeing these three different things, how they should see the Bible, how they should see marriage, and how they should see divorce and remarriage as followers of Christ. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 10. If you don't have your Bibles, that's all right. We have it on the bulletin. We have it on the screen as well, so please follow along as we read verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, I think of the difficulty and sensitivity of a message such as this. And I just pray for your wisdom. And I pray for your spirit to guide my words and to guide the hearts and ears as it's delivered. You are a holy God, as we have sung, as we've moved forward with our worship. And sometimes living in light of your holiness in a fallen world with fallen people is difficult. I pray that you would help us to understand how to move the best way forward, even if we've not lived up to your best. But that also we can affirm your words here. Let it speak truth to our hearts and truth as we move forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, around fifth grade, which if you're trying to do the math, that's somewhere in the late 80s for me, a boy named Sam Kotz, moved into my small Wisconsin hometown and school. And it was a small school that I grew up in. My class was about, 30, 35 people. And my friend group at the time welcomed him in. He became one of our close friends as we moved on throughout our school years. But what stands out about Sam was that, to me, he was the first person I had ever known that lived in what I thought of at that time as a split home. He lived with his mom and stepdad most of the time in Galesville, in the town that I grew up in. But every other weekend, he would go to Eau Claire to spend the weekend with his biological father. Now, that situation doesn't seem too outside the ordinary by today's standards, but I can remember as a fifth grader being puzzled by the whole thing as a young kid. Now, I wasn't sheltered. I wasn't even really a believer, a Christian at that time. Most of my closest friends weren't either. But all of my social circle, admittedly small at that time, and everyone in my class up to that point in life had parents who had stayed together. And I had just, that was just the norm. This was just a whole different paradigm for me to think through. And I bring up that story for two reasons. One is that for many of us here, especially for those that are my age or older, for people that are over 40, we've lived through a time where divorce has skyrocketed in this country and that the esteem for the institution of marriage has plummeted. And so that it can seem like divorce is this modern problem. But it's important to remember that this has always been an issue. For as long as there's been marriage on this earth, there's been problems in marriage. People may be quicker now to throw in the towel than ever before, and no-fault divorce laws have weakened families and society in unprecedented ways. But we must remember that the heart issue that leads to divorce is in no way a modern problem. Secondly, I want to bring up that story as a way of highlighting just the sensitivity in this topic. Because I can't imagine at this point that there is anyone in this room that has not been touched by divorce in some way. Unlike my life growing up until fifth grade, whether it's in your own life or home, your extended family, a friend, someone in your Bible study, a roommate, whatever, we all know someone who has been affected by divorce. And one of the difficult things about this passage in particular is that it is so general. It's a baseline teaching that does not necessarily address every situation that might exist pertaining to divorce and remarriage. In fact, I would say that divorce is one of those things where there is almost as many unique situations as there are unique people experiencing it. And therefore, this question, you know, may be bugging you at times as we read this passage and study this passage, where you think about, well, what about this situation? Or what about that situation? Or I know of this going on or that going on. How does it apply to this? Normally, I love that type of interaction with the text. But today, I would caution you against it until we get to the end. Save the exceptional cases until after just digesting and meditating on what Jesus is affirming here in this passage. Because what Jesus is doing is setting a plain and baseline teaching about marriage and divorce. A foundational passage on which we start to build our ethic of marriage. It's not intended to be the last word that addresses every situation. That's why Jesus actually says more about marriage later. It's why Paul says more about it in 1 Corinthians 7. So this is not the final word, but the baseline word. If you have some of these questions, I'm happy to talk to you about them pastorally, you know, afterwards, or to meet at different times. But for today, I'm asking you to simply allow Jesus to allow the foundation for marriage. And then let him caution us against ever letting that foundation being ripped up. So how's that for a lead-in? I remember in seminary that I'm kind of saying in the preaching class, if you ever have to put a long disclaimer in the front of your message, you shouldn't be preaching that message, but, you know, whatever. Now, there's no doubt that sort of the juicy parts of this message and this passage are Jesus' words on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and certainly we're going to get there. But before we do, there's a more subtle lesson concerning how one views the Word of God that we must address. Before we get into the meat of this passage, just take some time to understand the context around this conversation and what it tells us about how a follower of Jesus should see the Bible. First, we learn that Jesus has entered into the region of Judea. Now, practically all of his ministry up to this point, for those of you who have been following along as we've walked through the book of Mark, almost everything up to this point has happened in the area, these northern areas of Galilee. Much of it happening in his adopted hometown of Capernaum. But now Jesus leaves those northern areas and sets his face towards Jerusalem. The Gospel of Mark from now on is really this slow walk to the cross. He's going from here to Jerusalem and then ultimately walking into his suffering, rejection, and death. As was his custom, Jesus was teaching all along the way, both privately, like we saw last week, to his disciples, but then also to all the crowds that have formed around him. In verse 2 of our passage today, he's confronted by the Pharisees. This is not the first encounter with these religious leaders. It will not be the last. By the way, whenever we see this in the Gospel of Mark, this is never a good sign. If this were a movie, whenever you see the Pharisees or scribes come in the Gospel of Mark, the bad guy music would be playing in the background, right? The Darth Vader, dun, 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 dun. Whenever you see him in here, you're like, okay, something is going to happen. In this case, Mark tells us that the Pharisees came to Jesus in order to test or trap him. The Greek word parazo, translated as test in the ESV, is significant here. That particular Greek word is only used 4 times in the Gospel of Mark. 3 times, the last 3 times, each time are used to talk about the Pharisees as they come to tempt or test Jesus or try to get him to say something that's going to politically or religiously condemn him. The only other time in Mark's Gospel that that word is used is the first time. Mark 1:13, when Jesus is being tempted or tested by Satan in the wilderness. So we don't really see this in our English translations, but Mark is painting the picture to our readers that when the Pharisees come up to Jesus, they are literally doing the work of Satan. It's kind of an important, on a side note, reminder that the work of the devil can easily be shrouded in a veil of righteousness. Here the Pharisees come to Jesus, asking the rabbi a question. Now, which on the surface seems legit. It was commonplace for people, even Pharisees, to ask a traveling rabbi to give his understanding of the scriptures on certain subjects of the day. So if you watch like The Chosen, for instance, I think they had a good idea of how these rabbis traveled around and how people would then sit down with them and they'd actually ask them, how do you read the scripture on some of these hot topics of the day? That was normal. So in one sense, there's nothing out of the ordinary happening here as Jesus is asked about how he views a hot topic. It's important to note, again, that we might consider the sky-high divorce rate in our country in the last, 30 or 50 years, and therefore assume that this is a modern problem or a modern question, but no way. This was a big question in Jesus' day as well. Divorce has been an issue since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And just like today, it was a particularly hot topic in Jesus' time. Now, there are two schools of thought among the rabbis concerning marriage during Jesus' time. Both a conservative view and a liberal view. By the way, there's another timeless truth. There's always this battle between conservatives and progressive ideas. Now, in this case, when I use those two terms, we're not talking politically, but talking about how people viewed the Holy Scriptures. There was a conservative view that would view it in a more literal sense, and a progressive view that took more liberties or a more figurative sense on how it viewed the Bible. And the main question then between these two schools in Judaism during Jesus' day related specifically to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It's the only passage in the Old Testament law that addresses divorce. Notably, it's a passage that actually assumes divorce in some instances. We'll look at verse 1 of chapter 24, not read the whole thing. But Deuteronomy 24:1 says that when a man takes his wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and I highlighted that, and I'll tell you why in a minute. If he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, then she departs out of the house. And now the remainder of the law talks about some situations and how to deal with them, but really verse 1 is what was talked about the most. As I mentioned, the passage is notable because the only law in the Old Testament that makes a concession for divorce. Notice it doesn't command divorce, but it undeniably assumes that a divorce is permissible, at least in some situations. And it all kind of came down to that highlighted word. What did it mean? What did God mean when he gave this law to Moses about some indecency? Therefore, the main argument between these two differing schools in Judaism was, what did that mean? What included that indecency? What allowed for acceptable grounds of divorce? Now, the Shammai school, that was the conservative school of the day, and it argued that the only thing that would justify a divorce was a shameful act of sexual immorality. Anything less than that was not grounds for divorce. The couple, even though they might be unhappy or incompatible or no longer in romantic love, they had to stay together under that understanding of the law. Now, that position was at odds with the Hillel school, the liberal school, which took a much broader view of the indecency mentioned in Deuteronomy 24. These teachers actually believed the law intended to include anything a woman did that embarrassed, disgraced, or simply displeased her husband. You also notice that it was only the woman that could be charged in this, not the man. The Jewish practice was always triggered by the husband. Jesus is going to, as you'll see, actually address this mistake at the end of his words, but we'll talk about it later. If you are at all, follow some of the extra biblical accounts, you'll know this name, the historian Josephus. But he wrote a lot of history surrounding Jesus' time from a Jewish perspective. He was not a Christian, but a Jewish man. But in his own words in a book, he talks about his relationship. And he says in one of his books that he divorced his wife not liking her behavior. That was his reason. And then he goes on right after that and cites Deuteronomy 24, cites this verse as a biblical justification for the divorce. That he saw that not liking her behavior was this indecency that made an allowance within the law. In fact, it's recorded in rabbinic literature of the day that the Hillel school understood divorce to be justified by the grounds of Deuteronomy 24, even if a husband were not to like the meal his wife cooked, or he simply found someone he liked better. So needless to say, this Hillel school permitted divorce on virtually any grounds. And by Jesus' day, the Hillel view, this liberal view, was the prevailing opinion of the populace, not the conservative view that I talked about at the beginning. Okay, so in a way, you know, I mentioned how we think of this as a modern problem. Now, the divorce rate is probably higher here than it ever was, but that has to do more with socio and economical reasons than it did. I would actually say that marriage is held probably still in a little bit higher esteem than it was by a lot of people during Jesus' day. That's why, for instance, we talked about Herod Antipas and how he was able to get away with this illegitimate divorce and remarriage to his brother's wife. You know, John is the one crying out about this, and it seems like nobody's listening and nobody cares. It's because this liberal Hillel view was the dominant view. So knowing all this, you can see clearly how this is a theological trap being set by the Pharisees to Jesus. The Pharisees come with a seemingly innocent question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But we now see that was anything but innocent. They probably assume that Jesus held the conservative view like John the Baptist did. And if Jesus were to side then, were to side with the liberal school, the Pharisees would simply say he's contradicting the law of Moses. On the other hand, if Jesus sided with the conservatives, they'd point out that he was out of step with public opinion. And even more, if he took that view, he'd be setting himself up as an enemy of Herod. Right? Jesus had spent a lot of time before that in Philip the Tetrarch's territory when he was up north, but now he's in Judea. Now he's in Herod's territory. And if he took that position, he'd be taking the same position as John the Baptist, which got John killed. So almost certainly the Pharisees here are hoping that they can get Jesus to say the same things John was saying, and maybe they can get Herod to do their dirty work. It's a theological test and a political trap to go after Jesus. Now friends, I give you all that background to set up what's going on with divorce and remarriage and in Jesus' time and in our time. But also to remind us that we're not to use the Bible in the way that the Pharisees are doing here, as a way to trap other people or test others. Think of that term, Bible thumpers. We are not to be those that are holding our Bibles in a way to attack other people. Does the Bible have things to say about society and others? Absolutely. But this interaction is a good reminder to followers of Christ that the Holy Scriptures are intended to be a mirror, to look at ourselves, not a window to peer through to judge others. That fundamentally we should be reading the Bible and thinking, you know, what does this say about me? What does this say about my heart and my sin? Not what does this say about others? Now, it's not that the Bible, again, never has something to say about outsiders. But in general, there is a core problem. If I'm reading the scriptures and I'm primarily picturing somebody else in my mind, you know, reading through my quiet time in the morning and being like, oh boy, my wife really needs to read this passage, right? See, the Word of God is primarily a scalpel for our own soul, a scalpel to do careful surgery on our own diseased souls, our own diseased hearts. It's not a saber to wield at others. I think of what happens here next in our passage, and it's almost like a scene you'd see in an action movie where, you know, the hero has got a weapon pointed at him, And he approaches, and just in a quick second, in the flick of a wrist, he disarms that person, and boom, he's got the weapon pointed back at the person who had originally attacked them. That's what Jesus does with this question from the Pharisees. Look carefully at Jesus' words, and then how the Pharisees respond. I don't know if you noticed this when we read it, but it stands out here in verses 3 and 4. It says, he answered them, what did Moses command you? Now, when he says Moses command you, he's not talking about Moses himself, but what did God tell Moses? He's talking about Moses' law that was brought down. Okay, so what did God command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. I wonder if you see the difference in language there. Jesus asks, what did God command you? What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed, right? He answered them, what did Moses command you? And Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. You know, it's almost like an argument you get in with your children or something. Well, what did I say? What do we do as a family? Well, my friends get to do this. What did God command you? Well, we're allowed to do. And Jesus said to them, it's because of your hardness of heart. He wrote you that command. You see, Jesus makes the point here that even as we read scripture at times, there is a difference between commands and concessions. That there's a difference between what God wants and what he has allowed in order to restrain sin and keep things from getting worse. Jesus is reminding the Pharisees and us that there are parts of the Bible that declare God's best, his desire, his heart, his plan for human flourishing. And there are other parts that are simply there to restrain the sinful heart of man. Now, these are all over the Bible. You know, I think of things like multiple wives and concubines as being one of these, right? It's clear as you read the scriptures, and everyone would agree that these are not part of God's plan for human thriving. But in order to protect women and restrain sin, at times the law made an allowance for these things. Another example that's outside of the marriage from Old Testament law is something like cities of refuge. A lot of us have been reading through in our Bible plan some of these Old Testament laws, and we get to a point of God talking about setting up these cities of refuge. And they were established in Israel as a place where unintentional killers could flee to be protected from revenge from the family. So in other words, an example would be like, you know, they're building these houses and the neighbors, you know, hammering something and the head of the hammer flies off and maybe hits in the head and kills a wife or a son of the neighbor or something like that. Completely unintentional, right? A true accident. But to protect from the husband or from that family coming and taking revenge on someone, God set up these cities of refuge where the perpetrator could go and would be safe until there was a trial. And then if he was declared innocent, it was a true accident, they could live there out of the danger of vengeance from the family. But of course, we understand that, but we would never go so far to say that because God set up cities of refuge, it must mean that he approves of revenge and vengeance from families. No, God's desire, we know, is for forgiveness. But he also knows that people respond with vengeance and revenge. And therefore, safe zones would need to be established in order to restrain sin and to protect the innocent. If you read the entirety of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, you see that that's what's happening in this passage. It's not permission for divorce. Instead, the law is there to restrain sin and actually to protect women. We don't want to get too far in the weeds here, but Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 was actually established to make sure a woman couldn't be repeatedly exploited by men to get multiple wedding dowries. Either way, that law in Deuteronomy 24 did not exist to codify or rewrite God's statute. Just like cities of refuge, it was a concession in the law to help restrain the sinful heart of man. The reason we're taking so much time and talking so much about this is that believers have the tendency to do the same thing the Pharisees are doing here. To focus on concessions over commands, to look for God's allowances to restrain sin and build our theologies and thoughts around them over God's commands that declare his best and his perfect and pleasing will for our life. We have a tendency to gravitate towards the exceptions, not the rule. It's like the Christian teenager or college student who goes up and asks his youth pastor, how far is too far physically for me to go with my girlfriend? It's the wrong question. In the same way, many Christians are asking the wrong question. It's not how far can I go? It's not how close can I get to the line of sin without crossing it. Not how far can I stretch this rule out to justify my desires and my own passion. No, the question is how holy can I be? The answer to the teenager is you're asking the wrong question. You shouldn't be thinking about how close to the line you can get. Instead, you should be asking yourself, how pure can I be? How God-honoring can I make this relationship? Don't ask, what can I get away with? Instead, ask, how righteous can I be? To look to the Bible and try to live by concessions is to try to become a great football coach by only studying punting. Or to become, to try to win a war by only practicing retreat strategies. When you focus on the commands, you focus on the parts that show God's best and his design for human flourishing. You go and you study the foundation. And that's what Jesus does here with these Pharisees. He takes the Pharisees back. He takes them all the way back. He says, you're talking about concessions. I'll show you the command. You're talking about restraining sin. I will remind you of God's best, God's plan for humanity. Let's get down to the foundation of marriage. Starting in verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus goes all the way back. Back to the garden. Quotes from Genesis 2:24. Back to a time even before sin entered the picture. We know, therefore, that God's design for marriage in Genesis 2:24 is not a concession to sin. Not something that was just there to restrain sin because God instituted it before sin. This is, in Genesis 2:24, and what Jesus quotes here, God's original plan for human thriving, the building blocks of society. The Pharisees were stuck on concessions and arguing about what they could get away with. Jesus says, let me remind you back to God's best. Let me remind you of his perfect plan for human flourishing. I'm going to take a second to just fly through these 4 points, because really just in this one verse, it lays out a fourfold plan for marriage and really for society and human flourishing. You've probably heard all these before, so I won't spend much time on them because they are clear in themselves. But of course, the first one is one man plus one woman, right? The ingredients here are affirmed. No matter how our culture would like to obfuscate this truth right now, the only design for marriage is two biologically distinct, that's very clear here in the scriptures as well, biologically distinct people of opposite genders. Therefore, you know, biblically speaking to an issue of our day, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Because when two same-sex individuals come together for a relationship, it's something. But it's not marriage because it fails this most basic test of not being one man, one woman. This is God's best for humans thriving. Now, as much as we would like to probably talk about and point to this point of the fourfold as being the most important thing and the one that really is talked about in our culture right now as opposed to, you know, with gender and sexual deviation, I'd like to say before you this morning that the real crisis concerning marriage in our country is probably not this one. but the next three. I'd even argue that as the church, we are losing the battle on this first one because we've already compromised so much on the next three. Secondly, leave parents. Physically, emotionally, financially, there must be a separation. Right, we see this right here, that a man and a woman leave their families and then join together. There is this separation. I've mentioned this before, but I remember a few weeks after we got back from our honeymoon, after being married and laying in bed and just having it hit like, whoa, I'm the head of a household. You know, and feeling a little bit of that weight. And I mean, now I laugh at that thinking as a 23-year-old. And it's just Elaine and I, and we were living in seminary housing. And Bethel, like, there was hardly anything we had to keep going at that point. But it felt like a weight being a head of household at that point. I think a lot of times my mom will watch these messages afterwards, so I'm sure I'll get a text when she does. But a few weeks after that, it happened to be daylight savings time, and I did my head of household duties of getting us to church on time exactly 1 hour late because I didn't reset the clock. This is before a time. I know teens, this is very hard for you to imagine, where your phones didn't reset automatically, and you actually had to plan ahead. And I, being the mature, husband that I was, called my mom later on that afternoon and blamed her for not reminding me, because every year of my life up until that point, she did remind me that the clocks needed to change, and she didn't at that point, and it is still an ongoing joke that oftentimes I'll get a message right before daylight savings time, and that says, but there's a separation that needs to happen. I mean, and she said that when I called, you're a husband now. You need to take care of these things, right? And we're not talking about shunning here. And historically speaking, if you go back, families often stayed in close contact, maybe even on the same family land. How you play this out is very situational. But there must be a clear separation from the family of origin. And a new household must establish itself. And really, this is mostly on the parents to hold the line on this. How many marriages have struggled because parents have swooped in too soon, solving problems that they should have allowed the couple to struggle through? How many marriages have been hampered by being too emotionally intertwined with this couple? One man, one woman. Separation, leave the parents. Commit and consummate. Awkward. Right? Commit publicly. So be married. Make this covenantal ceremony. If the first point is the ingredients to marriage, the third one is the order that you do them in. It is this public commitment, this covenantal commitment that happens first, and the sexual act that follows. They are joined together by the two of these things happening, the commitment and then consummation with the sexual act. They're joined together. They become one flesh. Fourth, do not separate. Now, if you look through this passage here, especially how Jesus restates Genesis 2:24, he actually puts four different emphases on this staying together. First, he says they must hold fast. Then he says one flesh. This is just in these few verses, twice, okay? Hold fast, one flesh, one flesh. And then he ends by saying, do not separate what God put together. It's quite an emphasis. And we can see from this that marriage is a covenant that can be severed, but that it is akin to ripping a body apart. And Jesus says, don't do it. The cost is far too high. One man, one woman. Leave parents. Commit, consummate, in that order. Do not separate what God has put together. Now, one more thing that must be affirmed here is that this formula is realistic. This is God's realistic standard for the flourishing and thriving of society. These four foundational tenets of marriage are not some ideal that God puts out that is impossible to live up to. Right? Like trying to follow the law of Moses perfectly. You know, you can't do it. You're always going to fail at that. Or to look to the example of Jesus and think, I can live just like his example. We can never do that. It's an ideal. We can't live up to it. That's not what we have here. This is not some ideal that we can never obtain. No, this is God's realistic design for humanity, and it is his desire for us. It's not always easy, but it is realistic. Now, did he do it because he was some cosmic killjoy? That because God is interested in making our, you know, post-puberty life as miserable as possibly he can, he came up with this formula, enslaving us in a cage, robbing us of the potential real freedom and real love and real enjoyment? Not for a moment. This is God's best. And not only for believers, but human society as a whole. And it's therefore appropriate for us to celebrate this type of marriage in the church. And it's also appropriate for us to push for it in society as a whole. Because this is good for all people, whether they know it or not. God does not give us these things to make life difficult for us. It's that we might find joy. There's great joy in doing things this way. And there's great pain when we start to deviate from this plan. And it bears out time and time again. You've heard this quoted before, but it's important to say again, just because it goes so much against human logic, but yet shows that as we deviate from God's plan, there are consequences. The divorce rate among those who live together before marriage is more than 33 to 35% higher than those who do not live together before marriage, right? I mean, that logically speaking makes no sense, but yet it bears out time and time again. Like, if you're going to try something out, it makes sense that if you're going to try it out, you get a good idea and you can make a better decision. But no, if you're going against God's plan here and living together before marriage, you have a one-third greater chance of breaking up, of having a divorce, than if you wait until after marriage. Also in those numbers, over half that live together and then get married, over half report lower levels of marital satisfaction than those who did not live together before marriage. Again, it doesn't make sense logically, but it does when you think that this is the way God built us and this is the way he desires us to live and flourish. When you deviate from this, you not only sin, but you set yourself up for pain. I love the way that R.T. France says in his commentary, kind of summing this all up. He says, "It is of course a fact that in the real world, marriages do break down and divorces happen, and that even the most idealistic upholder of the permanence of marriage must find a way to deal with the tragic products of a society gone wrong, as Moses had to. But by recognizing any broken marriage as it is, a breach of God's standard, and by recognizing any provision for divorce is not good, but is, as the law, Mosaic law says, a regrettable concession of hard-heartedness, modern society shows us what can happen when a provision for damage comes to be regarded as a right or even a norm. God's design is for unbroken, lifelong marriage. And it's not an ideal in that sense, but the realistic standard in which we are expected to conform and on which the health of human society depends. Mark's Jesus allows us no lower aim." Well, what about divorce and remarriage? Again, here we hit verses 10 through 12. And the disciples go into the house and ask him again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. A few quick things to note here about divorce and remarriage from Jesus' words. First, the plain words of Jesus make it clear that at its most foundational level, divorce is a breach of God's design for humanity. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's clear that some divorces are justified, that they're that's something that both the liberal and conservative school and Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself all agreed at. You know, for instance, if one spouse is unfaithful in marriage, that marriage could be terminated. Didn't have to be, but it could be. And in that case, the victim would be innocent of sin. But even in that case, the divorce itself is a breach of God's good plan and design for humanity. Which leads perfectly into the second item to note, that divorce at its heart is a spiritual problem. Now, the Greek word that's translated hardness of heart in verse 5 is also used in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Proverbs, and Ezekiel. And it's there to talk about, you've probably heard this phrase as you've read the Old Testament, the stiff-necked people, the stiff-necked attitude that God's people had towards his commands. This Greek term is a way of translating that term. And it's unique in the sense that it's commonly used to describe a person's attitude towards God more so than a person's actions towards other people. Let me just repeat that real quickly. This Greek term is unique in the sense that it is commonly used to describe a person's attitude towards God more so than a person's actions towards other people. And so when Jesus uses this particular word, he is declaring that the problem of divorce starts in the heart a long time before it's manifested in a broken relationship. He's saying that divorce is much less about some of these factors that we would call it: human passion, human stumbling, lack of love, lack of personal or relational fulfillment. That divorce primarily stems from a person's spiritual attitude towards God and his commands. Third, Jesus affirms that remarriage is a compounding problem. Now, it's clear from Jesus' words that divorce is a breach of God's design. It's also clear that there are some legitimate grounds for marriages to terminate. The death of a spouse, marital unfaithfulness. Later in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the desertion of an unbelieving partner. Now, if you're wondering why Jesus doesn't mention those exceptions, probably two answers. One is we know how brief Mark is. Secondly, it's also probably the audience. Everyone that was there would have already just assumed that the end of a marriage could happen through death and through adultery. But what's interesting is that not only does Jesus imply that divorce for any reason outside those few exceptions is a sin, he goes on to say that if an unjustified divorce happens, then any subsequent remarriage is essentially this perpetual or repeated state of adultery. Again, right? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery as well. In a sense, one can make the case that for an unjustified divorce, remarriage might be the greater cause of sin than the original divorce. Now let me just say, if that's your situation, if you're here today and you know this something that happened a long time in your past and you have a divorce and now you're thinking, I don't think that was justified, but you've been remarried. Now certainly the way to deal with that is not to divorce the one that you're with right now. But instead, to simply bring these things to the Lord. To repent, to offer this up and say, you know, I didn't know what was going on, Lord. Take this. We know that the Lord can redeem even the most convoluted of situations. Now, most of what we've talked about this morning is heavy, hard stuff. I can think of Pam calling me. You know, Jason and Taryn are gone. Pam called me on Thursday and said, so what's the theme this week as I'm picking out music? And I said, well, Pam, there's not going to be a lot of songs that relate to what we're talking about today. But I did want you to notice one last thing that Jesus says. And even though it is again in the talking about a subject that's still a little bit negative about this divorce and remarriage and sin that happens, it may not have stood out to you, but it really is paradigm shifting for the time. See, Jesus, in his last words there, affirms the equal footing of the wife and husband in marriage. Now, there's still headship. There's still order of authority within the family. We're not talking about that. But that both the wife and husband are equal in rights, are equal as image bearers of God. That I'd said that there was this deep sort of patriarchal view that only the husband could spring a divorce, and only the husband could be sinned against. Here's a commentator on how he describes it. He says, in Israel, a man was considered an adulterer only when he had an extramarital sexual relationship with a married woman. And then he was guilty of adultery, not against her, but the husband of this woman, not even his own wife. However, if a woman had an extramarital sexual relationship with a married man, she was guilty of adultery against her husband. Jesus points out in this last verse that an extramarital affair of a married man was just as guilty of adultery as the married woman. For there is no difference between male and female. And so in this, he definitely changes the paradigm and the thought about how sin plays out within marriage. It's important to see that shift and that view of the wife on equal footing. Again, as I'll say, there's still male headship. There's still the structure within the family. But there isn't. And this cutting out here of this societal and this patriarchal and machismo that was built in to think that, oh, you know, only the wife could sin, not the husband. Shows the value of women in God's eyes. There's probably more that we could say about that, but we're just out of time. Again, just concluding that this is raw stuff. Difficult material to preach for some, difficult to hear. The truth is, many have fallen short of God's plan for marriage and sexual expression. But we must not forget the vital role of the gospel in all these things. That anyone who has been through an illegitimate divorce or sinned sexually against his or her spouse, or anyone with sort of this promiscuous past, you must know that these are not unforgivable sins. They've not banished you from the kingdom. Some Christian circles make it feel that way. But I even take you to the start of the Gospel of Matthew as it lays out Jesus' lineage. And you see Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba in there, and you think, what past is this guy coming from? No, these things do not banish you from the kingdom. So too, if right now you are in a sexual relationship before marriage, or you're struggling with things like same-sex attraction or something else that deviates from God's best, you are not hopelessly lost. You simply need to stop what you're doing, turn to Christ, and get some help. You think of the woman at the well. Jesus doesn't send her off. He just says, go and sin no more. He doesn't banish her from the kingdom. See, these are the sins that sent Christ to the cross. And all who put their trust in him are forgiven. The kingdom of God is not closed to those who have been divorced. Heaven is not closed to those who have sinned sexually. The kingdom is only closed to those who refuse to repent and follow Jesus. And all of us in the church should be quick to share that news of the gospel with those who have deviated from God's plan for sex and for marriage. Quick to share this good news with those whose marriages are maybe failing or on the razor's edge. God's best is still offered to you through repentance and faith in Jesus.